You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
We're in Ephesians 5. We're not nearly finished with it yet. We have, I'd say, a good 2 or 3 weeks left in this great and this important chapter. But today what we're going to be doing is we're going to be honing in on verses 15 down to verse 21. So the end of what Tracy read in Ephesians 5. So that's, I guess, our passage. And maybe as you heard Tracy read it, maybe you noticed, so let me just point out that this is a chapter that's full of contrasts. Hang on. It's a chapter that's full of contrasts. So in the beginning of chapter 5, there's a big contrast between two ideas, light and darkness. It says it quite plainly in Ephesians 5, verse 8, where it says that formerly you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so walk as children of light. So the contrast couldn't be made clearer. But here in Ephesians 5, 15 down to verse 21, this section is about a different set of contrasts, and it's between wisdom and foolishness. And then even within our five verses that we're going to be looking at, there's three smaller contrasts that we're going to see. Paul tells us that we're not to be unwise, but to be wise, that we're not to be foolish, but to understand the Lord's will. We're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So notice the contrasts in that. And so with that kind of as a preamble, I'll briefly pray and then we can get to work. So, yeah, Lord, I pray that that contrast, Lord, would not just be something that someone is reading out loud, but I pray that it would be known in our hearts. Lord, we do want to be wise in your eyes, and I pray that our lifestyle and the way that we live would reflect your wisdom. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 15. It begins, it says, you know, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And if I could just remind you of the previous verse, verse 14, that's kind of a wake-up call. Like, quite literally, it's a call to wake up. Verse 15 says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine light on you. And then it says, look carefully how you walk. You know, I wonder, when you wake up in the morning and you get out of bed and you start walking, I guess, from your bed to the door, is that when you are at your most alert? Oftentimes, that's when we're our least aware of our surroundings and our circumstances. When maybe if the lights are drawn, sorry, the blinds are drawn, it means that we wake up in a dark room and we have to walk in the dark. And we have to hope that our walk is careful and that we're not tripping over things. I don't know the conditions of your individual bedrooms. It's probably for the best. But maybe there are piles of dirty clothes. Maybe there is musical equipment. Maybe parents, there's the dreaded Lego on the floor. And so you hope that as you wake up and begin walking in the dark, that you aren't walking uncarefully and that you're not tripping over something. You have to, at that point, be careful how you walk. And so verse 14 says, wake up, get out of the dark. And verse 15 says, walk carefully as you walk. So that idea of walking, you know, it's for the Bible, a lot of times that's kind of a shorthand for the whole of the Christian experience. You know, Paul says elsewhere, we walk by faith, not by sight. And he means that the whole of our Christian life is one of faith rather than sight. And so far in Ephesians, we saw in chapter 2 that we were walking in the deadness of our trespasses and sins. But then now, chapter 4 says that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which we've been called. Later on, it says in that same chapter that we're no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk. Chapter 5, verse 2, you heard Tracy read it. It says that we're supposed to walk in love. And then now our passage here says that we're to walk carefully and that we're to walk in wisdom. The idea of walking carefully, if you have an older or a more traditional English translation, let's say from 1611, the old-fashioned rendering of this idea is to walk circumspectly. And circumspectly is one of those old words that just fell out of use, but I kind of like it. Circumspectly, because even if you don't know what it means, you can kind of work it out. Because circum means around. You know, you circumnavigate the globe, you know? Well, we don't, but you and then spect means you look. It's a spectacle, or you're a spectator, or you're wearing spectacles. And so circumspect basically means looking around as you walk. And so we're to have a walk. Our Christian life is to be one of aware what's around us. You might think of a soldier walking through like the demilitarized zone, or somewhere in Korea or Cambodia where there's landmines that are still active to this day. Or more close to home, you know, if you're a dog owner and you're walking through your back garden and the grass is kind of high, you have to be careful where you're walking for a different kind of landmine. But both of those situations, one of which is deadly serious, and the other one is very trivial compared to it. Those people that we imagined, like, they're not careless about where their feet are going. They're paying attention to their surroundings. They're paying attention to their steps. I guess the question is that true of your Christian experience, of your Christian life, believer? Are we careless or are we careful? Paul calls us to be careful how we walk. And he says, in that same verse, that our walk is to not be unwise, but to be wise. I think that verse, I would suggest that verse is maybe a summary of the entire book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is this great book in the middle of our Bibles, which has just kind of instructions about wise living. In 2015, I decided I was going to read it every day of 2015. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. There's around 31 days per month, sometimes less. But I just kind of made it a habit of reading a chapter of Proverbs every day. Sometimes I'd miss a day, but I wouldn't quit. I'd keep going. A little Bible tip for you. Just because you miss a couple days, you should keep back at it. And I was really hoping to learn more about what God sees as wise, what he sees as foolish. And after spending, 2015 trying to think deeply about this, I just really more than ever believe that wisdom, it's not about having the right answers to questions, to trivia questions, or even more important questions. It's not about having the right answers, but it's living in a way that's in accordance with the truth. It's having a kind of an ethic of fairness that permeates through all of life. The way that you take a tea bag and you drop it into tea. If you have like a glass mug, you can see it kind of diffuse throughout it. The idea of God's wisdom is that it's truth in us that is just coming out in every aspect. The way that we spend money, the way that we view relationships, the way that we look at work and sleep, that there's God's wisdom permeating through that. And so here it says that we're not to walk as unwise, but as wise. And the next verse tells us that one of the first priorities of a wise man or a wise woman is the way that they use their time. Verse 16, you see it there, it says, making the best use of time because the days are evil. So time is a limited resource. It is the original non-renewable energy source. Time comes and time goes, and it never comes back. Who said it, a wise person is the one who makes the best use of time. And again, there's an older English translation of this passage. And again, I kind of like how it puts it. Maybe you're familiar with it. It says to redeem the time. And it's an accurate translation. The idea of redemption, redeeming the time, that is an economic word. And it's saying that it's from the borrowed from the world of buying and selling. And so in order to redeem something, I mean, in fact, it's next door. It's a, you know, the shop next door. You can drop something off and, you know, they might sell it for you. Or if you want it back, you have to go and you have to redeem it. You buy back what is yours. And so redemption involves paying the price to possess something that you value and treasure. Paying the price to possess something that you value and treasure. Earlier in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7 says that in Jesus, we have been redeemed through his blood. So we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, which tells us a little bit about ourselves, that we're valued and that we're treasured, and that the cost that was paid to possess us was nothing less than the blood of God the Son. So God values and God treasures the church, so much so that he's willing to redeem it. Now, as wise members of the church, we're told to have that same type of attitude towards the time that he gives us. We should value it. We should treasure it because we've been valued and we've been treasured. So we're to look at time as a resource that's given to us for us to redeem and to take advantage of, to possess. And since that's kind of an economic, kind of money image that's already been associated with it, it just reminds me of what somebody said. Time is... Oh, the essence, yes. Time is also money. There's that phrase, time is money. And I think that's, you know, I might, you know, it's obviously not money, but the way that we use it is a lot like the way that we use money. We talk about investing time. We talk about spending time. We talk about wasting time. We talk about losing time. All of those things we can do with money. Invest, spend, waste, lose. So on the one hand, yeah, time is like money, but there's some big differences. Because if you were to waste money, if you were to lose money, it's bad, but you could get it back. Time, not so much. Once it's spent, it never comes back. There's a story told of a sign that was posted up, a kind of a handwritten sign stapled to a electricity pole, and it said this: lost, capital L, capital O, capital S, capital T, lost. Somewhere between sunrise and sunset, two golden hours. Each was set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered because they're gone forever. Gosh. And regardless of what Doctor Who or Marty McFly might have put into our minds as impressionable youth, time travel doesn't exist, and it won't ever exist. Because if it did, we would know. So we need to value each day that we have because we're never going to relive it. This is, a mark of wisdom, as having an understanding of time as valuable, and we want to use it wisely. I and you have 168 hours every week. I and you have 24 hours every day. I and you have 60 minutes in every hour, and I want to make the most of them. So for myself, I guess personally, the past year and a half, have been just like very busy for me. A lot of changes have taken place, like in my household. We have a new baby. She's a toddler now. A lot of the ministries and stuff associated with this church have gone from, I guess, small to big, kind of quick. So there's been a lot of changes to my patterns and to my habits and my schedule. It took, I guess, and it's taking, like, thought and planning. So in the past couple of years, I have been seeking out wise people, people that are really good with their time at managing a lot of things all at once. And I've been like asking them questions, maybe pestering them to get advice. I've been reading books on time management. I've been listening to productivity podcasts. I have done what's called time audits to see what I'm spending time on. What it is you carry on a little notebook, and every 15 minutes, a reminder goes off on your phone, and you write down, what am I doing? And then you audit your time, like how you audit your taxes or your money to see, well, what actually, you know, at the end of the day, I feel, oh, I was so busy. But then you can say, what actually was my time devoted to? And then reorganize as appropriate. So I'm maybe a bit, I'm kind of like a time nerd at the moment, or I'm just thinking about it all the time. And so, yeah, so much so that January of this year, I don't want to say like I've arrived, not at all. I'm just aware of my deficiencies and I'm trying to get better. So January of this year, I woke up in California. I was speaking at a conference in the first week of January. And so I was there a few days early. I went to sleep at like 8 o'clock on New Year's Eve, because I'm such a party animal, and was so jet lagged. So then I woke up, let's say, at about 3 or 4 a.m., and I just didn't know what to do. So just kind of, you know, read my notes, went over some stuff, like maybe went on a walk, and then came back and then like opened up my computer and was just working away at some stuff. And then I got an email from, I think it was Runkeeper, which is an app that some of you know that tracks how much running you do, and it's like, congratulations, here's your stats for the year. And it was pretty disappointing, to be honest, of the lower amount of miles that I've run back in 2015. And I think maybe that day or early, I got an email from Goodreads, which is kind of another app that I use, which records like the books that you read. It's like Runkeeper for book nerds. And it had a pretty low number of books that I read. And I was just like, well, you know, it's been a really busy year. I guess I haven't been exercising that much. I guess I haven't been reading that much. It's just a busy year. But then the thought struck me, like, I somehow managed to watch a lot of Netflix last year. And because I had nothing else to do, I poked around on the Netflix website, and hidden, they don't send you an email, but hidden in there, there's a way to find out all that you've watched. And you can scroll back and see every episode, every series, every film. And I just had my pencil and I just wrote down everything. And it was like this terrible, like, I don't even know why I'm talking about this. But and then I had this number, and then I had to divide it into minutes and then hours and days. And I realized, and I looked at, I guess, my stats that I had, and I realized, Mike, you have 168 hours every week. You have 24 hours every day. You're not out of time. You're just using time on different things. And so I just made some fresh resolutions then that 7 months on I've actually kept, and I'm not going to get into details of them, but kind of a glimpse into the idea of maybe what it means to redeem the time, to realize that we all have the same amount of time, and it's just a matter of if we're using it wisely or not. So I'm trying to stop saying something I used to say, which was, I don't have time for that. And what I'm trying to say, either verbally or just in my head, is, you know, that's not a priority for me right now, because this is a priority for me. And I'm trying to learn what it means to value the time that God has given me and us and you. As we sang, you know, what a good prayer, you know, to take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. There was a missionary by the name of C.T. Studd who left the UK for the interior of Sudan in the 1800s, he famously said that there's only one life and it will soon be passed, and only what we do for Christ will last. There's a way, I guess, that we can have maxims and truths like that which would cause us to be a nervous, anxious wreck, you know? But then I think there's also ways to look at that and just say, let's make the most of the day that we have. So we have fleeting opportunities. We have chances that we're never going to get back again. Chances to open our mouths and communicate the good news of Jesus to people. We have chances to help people. We have chances to pray for somebody. We have chances to give. We have chances to listen. We have chances to reconcile that we're never going to get back again. We have chances to hug our kids, and we have chances maybe to hug our parents. And so these are opportunities that we have, and I would hope that as we think of redeeming the time, that would include looking at those types of things as opportunities that we have now. Verse 17 goes on to say, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So those are the options. Those are the contrast. You could be foolish, or you could understand what the will of the Lord is. Because what we're supposed to see here is that fools don't care about God's will, and that wise men and wise women do. And they aim to understand it and to put it into practice in their life. There's that word understanding, which maybe reminds me that the will of the Lord is not just kind of a mystical, experiential thing, but that it's something that we're able to understand and to think through. I believe it's revealed to us through Scripture. Some of the particulars might come to us later on, but he certainly has communicated to us his will for our lives, and this chapter is part of it. So God's will is not always unknowable. In fact, the very next verse tells us some more of God's will. All right, you ready? God's will for you. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So in that verse, there's two ideas. There's a contrast. There's one thing that you should not do, namely get drunk with wine, and there's one thing that you should do, namely be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about wine. Let's talk about drunkenness. This is one of the few times in the Bible that explicitly, directly prohibits drunkenness. That's not how it works most of the time. Most of the time, the Bible, rather than giving statements or commands like this, it shows us stories. The storyline of Scripture contains drunken men and drunken women acting like fools or scoundrels. And we're meant to learn from their poor examples. We can learn from the example of Noah after his faithfulness when he got drunk and ended up naked in public. We're meant to learn from the example of the unwise servant that Jesus told a parable about in Luke 12. It says that he frequently got drunk and abused people. He beat his fellow servants. Or in Proverbs 23, we have the first-person account of somebody waking up after a night of being blackout drunk, looking at their body and finding bruises and saying, how did that get there? And bit by bit remembering, oh, what I did the night before. So we have these narratives, those and others, that show us, I guess, the dangers of drunkenness. But here we also, if that weren't enough, we also have Paul just saying, in case it's not obvious, then don't be drunk with wine. But even considering those strong warnings against drunkenness, what we don't see in the Bible is an all-out 100% condemnation against the consuming of alcohol. In fact, the Bible does have positive things to say about it on some occasions. Psalm 104 says, God makes wine which gladdens the hearts of men. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 Timothy 5, etc. We see it spoken of as one of the many blessings that God has given to people that he loves. So, okay. But the will of God is for you to not get drunk. How do you know that? Because that's what it says in verse 18. And so because of that, the wise person who is aiming to walk carefully is going to especially walk carefully when it comes to the consumption of wine or wine-like drinks. Double IPAs, scotch, other kinds of drinks that have wine-like capabilities. So the wise person is going to be careful with wine. And some wise people choose to abstain from it completely. And then other wise people choose to enjoy it to the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. But listen carefully. Some wise people become fools when they're not careful with the wine, and they slip from biblically authorized enjoyment and merriment into biblically prohibited drunkenness and debauchery. So God's will for you is to, A, not get drunk. But like many times in Ephesians, and this passage, we're given a contrast. Earlier in chapter 4, it says, put away falsehood, but instead speak the truth to your neighbor. Or let the thief no longer steal, but instead work with his hands, that he might have something to share with those that are in need. Don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but instead what's good for building up. We have that darkness and light imagery. We have that wise and unwise contrast. And Paul always gives a better way forward. So for every vice that he forbids, he gives a related virtue to take its place. So he says, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. All the other ones, it's kind of easy to see the connection. But it's like, what's the connection with this? I think there's some outward similarities, and then we're going to see some contrasts. I guess the idea of something inside of you influencing the way that you act. This may be a parallel or something that we see between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit, that there's something else that's influencing you. But I think apart from that, we're not supposed to see those things as similar, but as different. This is what's called a contrast rather than a comparison. The contrasts are more full of wine versus full of the Spirit, less aware of reality versus more aware of the ultimate reality, out of control versus what Galatians 5:23 says, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Or as theologian John Calvin says, he says, people full of wine break out into other sins. People full of the Holy Spirit break out into further obedience. So I think those contrasts are strong. So let's move on into what we're actually called to do, which is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So today is not an abstract sermon, is it? It's all like, it's just a part of Ephesians where it's just like. So we've seen in Ephesians thus far, we've seen that God, the Holy Spirit, is actively involved in the life of the believer. Chapter 1, it says that he's the seal of our redemption. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. Chapter 2 says that he has reconciled us to God. And then here it says, you know what, but there's so much more. There is more of the Holy Spirit in you to experience. And that's what he's calling them and us too. So to be filled with God's Spirit implies a freedom for God's Holy Spirit to occupy every part of our lives, guiding and exercising his divine influence on us from the inside out. And then his power can, I guess, work through us so that we can be doing that which God is calling us to. Says that the word to be filled, Greek word there is pleroustha. And I bet you guys want to know about that word, don't you? I'm going to tell you. Pleroustha, it's a command. It's not a suggestion or a proposal. It's not like when you say, where do you want to eat? I don't know, let's get kebabs, you know? It's saying, we're getting kebabs. It is saying, this is actually what's going to happen. It's a command. We're not free to ignore God's call or command to be filled with his Holy Spirit. And also, it's not just a command, it's a plural command. Pleroustha is plural. It means that this is a command for the whole church. Just as much as previously, none of us are to be drunk with wine, then the parallel, all of us are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just for some. It's not just for elite. It's not just for musicians or architects or whatever, but it's for the church. Here's another thing about pleroustha. It's passive. Maybe a way that it's been translated elsewhere is let the Holy Spirit fill you. So who's doing the work? Us? Or the, what says it? The Holy Spirit is the one who fills, and we are the ones who are filled. Which means that there's no ritual, there's no formula, there's no technique, there's no magic word, there's no special incantation that we must do in order for the Holy Spirit to fill believers. I think that some helpful principles that we can see, even in Ephesians, would be to turn from known sin. Just a few verses ago, remember chapter 4, verse 30? It says, you know, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And even with us, when something or someone grieves us, it means we don't want to hang out with them. We don't want to spend time. We don't feel welcome around them. And so to be filled or to be inviting for the Holy Spirit, I think part of that involves turning from the sort of things that we know grieve Him. And as John Stott says, turn to Him with such a believing openness to Him that nothing hinders Him from filling us. I love that, a believing openness. And then fourthly and finally, pleroustha, it's a present tense command. In the Greek language and in some other non-English languages, there's different tenses of verbs. There's the aorist, which describes a single command, and then there's the present tense, which describes an action that's continuous. Does that make sense? Probably not. Here's an example. In John chapter 2, when Jesus is turning water to wine, vaguely connected to our previous topic, but if you know the story, there are these empty vats. And in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus commands, have those be filled. And the idea is, fill them once. Fill them once to the brim. And that is aorist. That means fill them once. There's no need to keep going. Just fill them once. I'm going to do this once-off thing. And here, what we're told that for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's that present tense. When Paul says to be filled with the Spirit, he used the present imperative, implying that we're to be going on being filled. I think the fullness of the Spirit is not a one-and-done experience, but that it is an ongoing part of the Christian life. And that for us, that we bring obedient appropriation, and He brings a present continual filling. I believe we need to be filled with God's Spirit and go on being filled with God's Spirit day after day and moment after moment. So how do we do it? So Mike, you just said there's no formula. There's no magic words. Well, I'd say on the one hand, like aim to have a life and a lifestyle that is absent of those things that grieve Him. And secondly, to want it, to ask it. You know, Jesus said regarding the Holy Spirit, if anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me and I will, you know, give him the Holy Spirit and it'll flow out, you know. And he says, the only requirement is being thirsty. The only requirement is wanting it. And so perhaps right now you could just say, you know, God, Holy Spirit, I want more of you in my life. That's the type of prayer that God the Holy Spirit loves to answer. Quietly in your seat. Afterwards, if you want to go up to somebody wearing a blue lanyard and just say, hey, would you pray that I'd have more of the Holy Spirit, that I'd be full of the Holy Spirit? I'm sure He'd love to answer those kinds of questions. If you want to grab a friend, if you want to grab me, like God's will for you is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again and again and again, now and tomorrow and next Sunday and next Thursday. And God's will is for that. And so we play our part by just saying, Lord, I want more of you in my life. What was that going to mean for your life? Is it going to signal a drastic shift in our tone, our accent, the way that we dress? Is it going to turn us into like super spiritual religious people? Well, there's four marks of Spirit-filled life that we see in the next verse. Speaking of using time wisely, I'm just trying to make sure I'm on schedule. So what a person, a man or a woman, looks like who is obeying verse 18, who is filled with God's Holy Spirit, well, these four marks. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of a reverence for Christ. So here's a hint, I guess. Every time there's an ing, every time there's an ing, that's something that is going to be a mark of the Spirit-filled individual. We're going to be addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Addressing each other in song. So it doesn't mean that we're going to act like we're in a Disney film and, you know, that we're just like Belle walking through the streets and bursting into song of like the European village. Doesn't mean that we're going to be like a musical or an opera or a flash mob where people all of a sudden start singing in inappropriate places. So don't worry about that. Probably what it's talking about is when we gather together, we come together and we sing. And it's something that God's people do from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and the earliest records that we have of the early church and church history is just filled with people coming together and people singing. Like we did, like we will do. And that is for God's sake, and that's for our sake as well. Our singing is somehow for each other. There's a horizontal nature of the songs that we sing. We're to sing in a way that reminds each other about what God has done for us in Christ. And then also that we're singing songs with hopefully catchy melodies, with truth set to music that gets in our head. I realize I'm at such a disadvantage because nobody remembers what the sermon is. Everyone remembers the songs. And I realize that's the case, and that's fine. So we just make sure we have really good songs. We have lyrics that are worth remembering. And as we sing, we're singing to the Lord. We'll get to that next. But we're also singing for each other, getting truth into the hearts of ourselves and our neighbors. Another way that I think this is for each other is the longer, I guess, I've known you guys or individuals, and I know your stories, or I know the struggles that you've had, or the hard times that you're going through at the moment, there's something that is especially sweet about singing songs of the faithfulness of God alongside someone who I know has suffered. With singing about God's provision and trust in the future when I know that they're having a hard time right now. That really encourages me a lot. And so as we relationally even get to know one another more, that helps our songs to be all the more significant. I think there's probably other reasons why we're to address each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but I'm running short on time, and we also have community groups to talk, and so I think that could be a good discussion. How is our singing for each other? The next part says that it's not just for each other. It's also singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it's horizontal, but it's also, or probably mostly, vertical. There is something that when we involve our heart, is it making melody with our heart, or some even say in our heart, to the Lord, that singing to Jesus from our heart, that personal dimension, almost like from my heart to your heart, like I just love you, Lord, I'm thankful, we'll talk about that next, but I'm just so glad about who you are and what you've been to me and for me. It's just good. And as I said earlier, like the church has always been singing people. And some people and some genders often are like, I don't like singing. That's for girls. Or guys don't sing. Well, there's this thing going on called the Euro Cup. And turns out Turns out Irish guys do sing. When there's something exciting and thrilling, when there's something that you feel connected to, or when there's even a victory on, like to some degree on your behalf, it's like, let's celebrate, let's sing that. So, gentlemen, join me in song, because there's a victory that's attached to us that benefits us, and so it's worth singing to the Lord about. If you really don't want to, that's fine. You can sing in your heart. It counts. But for the sake of the horizontal, why don't you encourage other people by singing next to them? You know, actually, here's another thing. You know what really encourages me? When people sing badly. When someone sings badly, I'm just like, that is so, like, they love the Lord. That's great. So you could even sing badly, and it can be an encouragement to somebody. Thirdly, if we are obedient to verse 18, if we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, what's that going to look like for our life? Well, we're going to be thankful always and for everything. Give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. So Paul encourages us here and elsewhere towards a spirit of thankfulness and thanksgiving. A grumbling, critical spirit is kind of opposite of God's Holy Spirit. Throughout like the bad times in the Old Testament, as the nation of Israel is wandering around the wilderness, like one of the most common characteristics of them is they're said to be murmuring or grumbling. Rather than grateful, they're grumbling. So God's Holy Spirit at work in an individual, at work in a church, is probably going to cause a lot more gratitude and a lot more thankfulness. For the sake of time, I'm not going to get into like the intricacies of what it means to thank God always and for everything. Let me just briefly say, I don't think that we should press this literally in such a way that we are giving thanks for evil acts or for disobedience. We don't thank God for acts of disobedience. But I do believe that it's possible to say to God, I trust you in the middle of this terrible circumstance. And I know, God, that out of evil, you will bring good. Or I even thank you for the good that you will bring out of this evil. So God hates evil. And we don't want to call something evil good and then say, thank you, God, for this evil. Anyone can be thankful in the sunshine, but it takes a spirit-filled believer to be thankful in the storm. Finally, a fourth characteristic of one who is filled with the Holy Spirit is submitting to one another out of a reverence for Christ. So as much as there's not going to be grumbling or, I guess, a critical nature in a spirit-filled believer, nor is there going to be a proud, rebellious bristliness amongst a spirit-filled believer. So one of the characteristics of a spirit-filled man or woman is being willing to yield to others. If you turn the page, or Ephesians 4:2 talks about what it means to have this Christian walk and walk that's worthy. It's characterized by humility and by gentleness, patience, and then bearing with one another in love. Sometimes that means you don't get your way. Sometimes it means someone else gets their way. Those who are truly subject to Christ do not find it that hard to subject themselves to others. We're going to come across this, I guess, later on, but another little comment. We can't, however, look at that idea of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in a way that contradicts verse 22, verse 26, sorry, verse 24, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 5. There certainly are, distinctions within that, but yet there is no one who gets a pass. There is no such thing as a Christian who can say, I'm filled with God's Holy Spirit, and because of that, I don't need to listen to anybody. That's just so, so bad. So as we look for what does a spirit-filled, submissive person look like, maybe we're thinking of maybe people or characteristics or caricatures of it. Well, I guess the ultimate Spirit-filled, submissive person is Jesus himself. Jesus, who submitted himself to the Father's will in his incarnation, in his coming to earth, and in his lifetime on earth, I guess regularly talked about how he came to do God's will. And then we see that particularly communicated in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross of Calvary, where he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." So because of Jesus, the ultimate Spirit-filled submission, because of that, he went to the cross the next day. Because of that, my debt has been paid. The stain and guilt of my sin has been paid for and cleansed. And the Spirit of God, who would be grieved by my sin, is now poured out into my heart as I look to Christ in faith. And so he is at work now, and he wants to do more in you. I can say that to everyone. The Holy Spirit wants more of you. And he is ready and willing and able. And so in conclusion, to summarize those five verses, God wants us to be wise, not fools. He wants us to use time, not waste time. He wants us to be full of himself and not to be filled with anything lesser. And being full of God's Spirit is going to change us into people who sing and say truth to each other, who are submissive and caring towards each other, and then ultimately are singing praise to him and are thankful to him at all times. So let's pray, and then let's sing. Ladies, gentlemen, let's sing. Lord, we cannot pretend that your word is irrelevant. We cannot pretend that it's only full of notions and concepts devoid of practical life and application. Lord, I believe we've heard from you. I believe that your word is true and it's for us. Help us, I pray, to walk not carelessly but carefully. Lord, I pray that, and this is, I guess, I really pray that your Holy Spirit would really just feel free to move into the lives of us, Lord, deeper and further into each of us. We pray that we would be those that are full and filled and being filled again, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Keep us from, false ideas or concepts, things that we've inherited or things that we've dreamed up about, just unattractive, brash, harsh things that is often done in the name of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that who he really is would be real among us, Lord, that we'd be filled with him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.